is laying out before us the purpose as to why God has created Christians and left them in this world. He has answered a number of amazing questions to us by telling us the gospel in chapter 1. He has told us who we are. As Christians, we are the born-again children of God, and He has told us where we came from. We came straight out of the mercy of God. We were born through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have an origin that is supernatural. He's told us where we're going, for we are going to that inheritance and that salvation that is ready to be revealed. And He's in the process of telling us why we're here. And it is important for us to recognize He tells us why we're here by telling us about the Church of Jesus Christ. I have probably in front of me the most irrelevant topic that this world would ever think to be irrelevant. Outside of Jesus Christ, I don't know what the world would think would be more irrelevant than the Church of Jesus Christ. But the Apostle and the Holy Spirit here that inspired the Apostle really believes that it is essential for us to understand the doctrine of the church. Now, you'll notice that there are a couple of purpose statements in this last paragraph. We come to verse 4, and I will read down through verse 10, and you can pick them out. Speaking to Christians, it says, "Coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it's also contained in the Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, He is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense.' They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Let's pray together. Our Father, we believe that it is in Your great mercy that You want us to know who we are as Christians. Teach us. Cause us to rise with the honor that You give to us. Humble us by the grace that You lavish upon us. Change us by Your truth. Make us to be what You call us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You notice that He gave two purpose clauses in there, both as priests. We are priests that we would offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. That's in verse 5. And there in verse 5, He speaks to us as priests in our Godward relationship. And then down in verse 9, He's got the second purpose clause as to why we are here. And He said He called us out of darkness into His marvelous light that we may proclaim the praises of Him who called us. That's our priestly ministry to the world around us. See, priests are mediators between God and men. We stand before God and offer up sacrifices. We spoke about a number of those sacrifices last Lord's Day afternoon. And we stand before the world with this purpose that only the church can fulfill, to proclaim the praises of a sovereign God who out of deep and pure grace called us out of the darkness into His marvelous light. You know, I don't know how badly, if they could give voice to it, the world would pronounce how much they hate verse 10. You know, those words are just absolutely staggering. They are altogether, as far as the world concerns, too black and white. The idea that there are some who are not a people, some who have not obtained mercy, and that there are some who are. In the world's mind, that's altogether too black and white, too cut and dry. It's too much either or, and not enough both and. And the world falls before the revelation of God in Christ. But for those who are Christians, what a staggering verse that is. Because this is your testimony. If you're a Christian, at one time you were not a people. The Bible calls us in Ephesians, we were strangers. We were foreigners. We were separated from the covenants of God. We were not part of the work of God. We had not obtained mercy. Paul says that we were without hope, without God in the world. But if you're a Christian, all of that is different now. And what he tells us here is something of the answer to something that everybody in this life, whether they are saved or unsaved, sincerely desires. When he says that you're a people, what he is telling us is you have been made part of something that's greater than yourself. Everybody desires that. You know, sometimes we step back before the news and we say, why do people join gangs and do the things that gangs do? A big part of the answer is to be part of something, to belong to something. Why do people join political parties? And a big part of the answer is to belong to something bigger than themselves. Everybody has this desire, and what he is telling us, out of sheer mercy and out of sheer grace, when God called you in the power of the new birth, he made you a people, part of something greater than yourself. Probably some of you old people remember the Temptations. Remember them? Yeah. Remember the bass? His name was Melvin. Yeah. You don't remember the Temptations? Shame on all y'all. Melvin is an iconic bass. Everybody envied his voice. And he did amazing things with his voice. He also did amazing things with his knees. Because remember, the Temptations were a group that was known for their precise choreography as they sang. Only Melvin's knees went bad. Doctor begged him, stop doing what you're doing. It is going to take your legs. Melvin said, just give me the cortisone. He asked the doctor at that point, he said, have you ever been part of something greater than yourself? And that was his justification. He eventually ended up in a wheelchair because he said, I'm part of something greater than myself, and it is worth sacrificing for. It is worth giving myself for. That's the way a corrupt mind looks at fame and pleasure. Minds that are changed by the heart and by the power of God look at what it is to be the people of God and recognize, I am part of something greater than myself. That is worth sacrificing for. That is worth giving myself for. That is worth whatever it takes to fulfill the purpose that God has given to me. That's what Peter is laying upon his readers here. Because he is telling them in very profound terms exactly who they are before he sends them out into the world. And that's what verses 11 and 12 that we will get to eventually next week or thereafter is all about. You're strangers and pilgrims. But as the world sees you, it is a direct contrast to the way God sees you. And we must learn to identify ourselves the way God sees us. And so what he does here in these verses that are in front of us today, is he lays before them, beginning in verse 6, the scriptural justification for defining them as he has defined them. He has said that you are a temple built by your intimate union with the living stone, Jesus Christ. You are a temple and you are a holy priesthood. And that thoroughly defines your purpose of life. That is to be the sum focus of why you are felt to be left upon the earth. And so before he goes on, he says that description is so grand and so glorious, he wants us to recognize where it's anchored, and it's anchored in the Scriptures. And so from verses 6 to 8, what he does is he marshals in front of us three texts of the Old Testament in order to root the definition of the church in the Scriptures. And before we look at those verses in particular and summarize what they teach for us, it is good for us to recognize what he's doing. He is defining the church by the Bible. You'll notice what he doesn't do here is get together a focus group and say, what do you think the church ought to be? He doesn't call the deacons together to sit around a table and say, now you guys decide what kind of a church you want to be. He doesn't send people out to take polls and surveys in the neighborhood and ask, what kind of a church do you want to be? Now, he anchors it as if it is in the Word of God, as if the church is God's creation, as if it is God's building, and as if God has the right to define what it is and why it is here. And it is so good for us to recognize that the Scriptures root the New Testament church soundly in the revelation of God. And throughout Peter here, and we were in Matthew before, if we had read the Apostle Paul, we would see the same thing. The Scriptures of the Old Testament are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works, including what to do in church, including how to worship God, including what pleases God. And so Peter is laying before us this very basic principle of our Reformation heritage, sola scriptura. He wants us to anchor ourselves strictly upon the passages of the Bible. And while he's doing that, he says a lot about himself just in doing it that way. Peter was a very good disciple. You'll notice that the verses that he quotes here are the verses that Jesus quoted. We won't take time to do it, but back when Jesus was walking through his last week upon the earth, it was Jesus who stood before his accusers and his enemies, and he said, the stone that the builders rejected has become head of the corner. And Peter was standing over here in the audience listening to Jesus quote Scripture, defining himself by the Old Testament. Peter, as a good disciple, learned the way Jesus handled the Bible. And then Peter took those passages of Scripture, learned how to apply them and how to preach them. Again, we can't take time to do it, but it's a thrill to turn to Acts chapter 4 and listen to Peter as he stands before those same accusers of Christ who had crucified Christ and had arrested him and brought him in for interrogation, where he says, the stone that you builders rejected has become head of the corner. And with all the courage of a disciple and with all the strength and power that the grace of the Holy Spirit would give him, he knew how to apply the Bible exactly where it hurt. And he got at their consciences. Peter's a good disciple. And it is a privilege to sit beneath this apostle of the Lord and listen to him as he becomes the channel of the Holy Spirit to tell us who we are and what we are meant to do. So what he does, he's got these three verses in front of us here. And just to summarize what he says in these verses, let's take them briefly, semi-briefly. The first one that he quotes is out of Isaiah. It's Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. What we are to take out of that is that God in the Old Testament foretold that he was going to build a new temple. Now, notice those words there. This cornerstone is set in Zion. When Isaiah wrote, the temple of God was standing in Zion. For there to be a cornerstone placed in Zion, what God is saying here is this physical temple of stone is going to be replaced, and I am going to put a new cornerstone. So we are meant to see the sovereignty of God here in replacing the old temple and building a new temple program. And notice as well that he's got a strong place here and a strong implication that this temple is not going to be a literal temple. The cornerstone is not marble, it's a he. And Peter purposely names him as he. The other stones, he implies here, are believers. And what he is saying in Isaiah is that there is going to come a time when the house of God is not going to be stones and mortar and wood and all of those physical kinds of things. The house of God is going to be people. It's going to be built upon the person of Jesus Christ, and it's going to be comprised of the believers in Jesus Christ. Now, Isaiah is not the first one to speak about this, not the first, the only prophet to speak about such things. Go to several passages in the Old Testament to corroborate this, but listen to Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 6. If I can find the old prophet here. Zechariah chapter 6 gives this prophecy of the Messiah in verse 12. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is Branch. And you recognize that common name for the Messiah in the Old Testament. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. In other words, the Messiah is going to be a temple builder. And the idea here is that he is going to build a non-literal temple. Now, recognize as well that when we see God sovereignly say, I will set this cornerstone, that he plans on only setting one cornerstone. In other words, this cornerstone that is described as being elect or chosen by God and precious or honorable in the sight of God is going to be the only cornerstone for the temple that is ever going to be built. Again, our culture doesn't like it. But what that means is God did not choose Muhammad as being a cornerstone. He did not choose Buddha as being a cornerstone. He did not choose anyone else except for Jesus Christ as being a cornerstone. And what Isaiah is implying here is there is only going to be one temple and one house where God will be pleased to dwell. And it's not going to be something that is going to commend the pride of all the false religions and all the alternative choices that are out there, saying that there are many ways to God. What is going to be is just one cornerstone, one house of God, one temple. That's the way Peter applied it to the Sanhedrin when he was arrested. When he quoted this verse in Acts chapter 4, he said that they were the builders who had rejected it and had become head of the cornerstone. He went on and he said, neither is there salvation in any other name under heaven given among which we must be saved. No. There is only one way of salvation, and even religious elders in Judaism had to honor Jesus Christ that way. And so what he is teaching us here, God is going to build a temple. God is going to build it through that one cornerstone of Jesus Christ. He is going to make that temple out of believers. And quite frankly, dear brethren, you are that temple. Isn't that a remarkable thing? It's true of the universal church that from all ages, since the day of Jesus Christ, every believer that was ever joined to Jesus Christ is part of that temple, part of that building that God has inhabited. But it's also true of the local church. It's the way he teaches us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that rather remarkable passage that we read earlier in the service of chapter 1, where Paul tells them, boy, you guys are really gifted, but you really can't get along with one another. You got more divisions than I can count. Paul, Apollos, Cephas, all those kinds of things. He tells those people, 1 Corinthians 3:9, we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. And he goes on and he describes about how that building is built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And then he says down a few verses later, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. And he says that of partially sanctified believers of the local church. And he says that to give them a sense of the dignity that is bestowed upon them and the honor that grace has given them so that they can walk worthy of that and stop fighting with one another. You see, being the temple of God as a local church changes the way we behave. We as Americans need to think together that God inhabits the community together. He inhabits the body of saints. And I know that that tends to leave us with a giant yawn. It's funny, though, as Americans, we make a big deal out of the idea that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us that in Corinthians 2, that as individuals, God dwells within the body of a believer. And he expects that to change the way believers use their body. If God dwells inside of me, and he has honored my body with the inhabitation of the Holy Spirit, then I better be careful about what I put into it, not fill it with poison and addictions and various things like that. I need to be careful what I do with it, and Paul applies it to sexual morality. Because your body is not your own. You are bought with a price, he says, therefore you have the honor and the privilege of glorifying God with your body. And as Americans, that resonates with us. Big deal. God dwells inside of me. Big deal. God dwells in us and among us. And the fact that the local community is called the temple of God ought to change the way we treat the local community in the same way. When we come to this place, we spoke of last week, we come to meet God, who is here in a unique way. You say, well, doesn't God dwell in the whole universe and all of that? And I'd say, probably yes, fine, good. But not the same way. The presence of God in Scripture is not just omnipresence. See, the psalmist said, if I make my bed in hell, thou art there. He is there in a certain way, manifesting himself in a certain power. But in his house, he is there in a different way, in a saving power of his grace, where his kingdom is brought together, where his priesthood gathers. There is God present in his saving capacity. And he manifests his presence in the local assembly in a unique way. And it is important for us to treat the local church the way it ought to be treated, as being the house of God. Children, do you know what I mean whenever I ask you, and I know I ask you often, did you enjoy being in God's house today? I don't mean this room or within these walls. God's house is these people. And it is in the context of these people where we meet God. And that's what we mean by the house of God. It is the corporate assembly of the believers that God has put here. And so what Peter is telling us is exactly what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, because this theme runs throughout the New Testament. Listen to verse 19. Paul's thought runs very parallel to Peter's here. Ephesians 2:19, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God the Spirit. Do you understand what that means for our gathering? God's Spirit is here in a unique and special way, like he is no place else, if I can use that expression, in all this world. Paul goes so far as to call the temple of the local church holy. It is that which is dedicated unto God. And so basically what he is telling us here is live like what you are. You are the temple of God. You are holy. You exist to be entirely dedicated to the worship of God. That's what a temple is. That is the purpose for your life. The reason God has left breath in your lungs is for God to be worshipped and glorified. A temple is the place of God's dwelling. And so when we come, we lay hold of God Himself in a personal confrontation. The temple is a house of worship. And brethren, that is the priority for the local church. Of all the things else that could be done, it is the worship of God that defines us. It is the worship of God that is our first setting. It is the first priority that we have. It is right at the top of the list of all the things that matter. Church of God is set aside by God to be His house of worship. So that changes very much common attitudes and perspectives that we ought to have about the church. So, out of Isaiah, we learn that God is determined to set that temple and to build that temple, and that He is going to use His Son to do it. Now, the next thing that He brings up for us is the verse that Jesus quoted in Matthew chapter 21. Peter brings up the verse out of Psalm 118. And it is fascinating the way that this comes about. Verse 7 says, after he reminds them that they will not be put to shame, he says, therefore to you who believe he is precious, at least that's the way my version translates it. That's not a very good translation of that. Verse 7 probably should be translated better. The honor, that word precious ought to be the word honor. The honor is therefore to you who believe. But to those who are disobedient or disbelieving, and then he quotes out of Psalm 118, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Now, Psalm 118 is one of those messianic psalms. If you're not familiar with the messianic psalms of the Old Testament, they are a delight. What we see here is Peter playing out what he told us in verses 10 to 12, that the old prophets were mystified by what they wrote about Christ. The Spirit of Christ was moving in them. And they wrote, but they didn't understand completely the time or the nature of all the things that they were writing about. Well, that's David's experience there in Psalm 118. In Psalm 118, David is stepping back as the king of Israel, and he is reflecting on his own story about what happened in his life. And if you remember, David was a very rejected king. He was chased by Saul. He was the enemy of the Philistines, had to feign madness before he became the king of Israel. He was hounded by enemies. He was even rebelled against by his son Absalom in civil war. David knew what it was to be a rejected king. And in Psalm 118, he steps back and looks at all of his providences. And you can just about hear the amazement in his voice. Huh? Look at this. The stone that the builders rejected has become head of the corner. See, David knew remarkable reversals of his fortune in his life. And in Psalm 118, he recounts those things in terms of praise to God. He says in that psalm things like, "The Lord has become my salvation." He says, "I will not die, but I will live. The Lord has given me life this day." And he praises God by saying, "You are my God, I will praise you. You are my Lord, I will exalt you." And in all of that, as he looks back over to life history, he says, "Huh. Stone that the builders rejected has become head of the corner. This is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." And as time unfolds, the scriptures teach us that David was a designed type by a sovereign God who wove into the history of the king of Israel what was going to happen to David's greater son. And when Jesus came and stood before his enemies before he was crucified, he quotes this psalm with the same kind of faith that David looked at when David reflected upon his own life. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, because only God could do this, because this is the day the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. It is the day of the resurrection. That marvelous work of God that nobody would anticipate, nobody would expect. But the truth of it is that the rejected stone became the chief cornerstone when he walked out of the grave and was exalted by God to be the head of a people and given a kingdom and to be the builder of a temple in which God himself would dwell. Christ is glorified, exalted out of his humiliation through the resurrection. And the point that Peter wants to make is just a little bit profound. When Jesus quoted these words, he spoke to the Sanhedrin that were about to nail him to a cross. Notice who Peter addresses it to. In verse 7, it's not just the leaders of Israel, it's to all who are disobedient or disbelieving. You see, unbelievers have their own building project going on as well. God's got his building project, building his temple. Well, unbelievers have a building project going on too. And what Peter says is all unbelievers are building something that doesn't include Christ. They are rejectors and disobedient. And so he applies that threat to them, because that's the way it turns out. When he quotes those words, the stone that the builders rejected has become chief cornerstone, he is making a threat. Jesus followed up after Jesus quoted these words with the saying, whoever falls on this stone will be crushed. In other words, the chief cornerstone, who is the life of all believers, is the judge and the ultimate threat to any who reject him. Now, I know that the congregations are always mixed. And I am probably speaking to people who have at this point in your life have lived in rejection of Jesus Christ. You have not taken him as your Lord and Savior. You've not accepted him as being the Lord of your life. You have not left your sins in repentance. You have not cast your soul entirely upon his work for your hope and salvation. And you are outside the kingdom. Understand, the resurrection is not good news for you. God has appointed a day in which he will judge this world in righteousness by the man that he has chosen. He has proven this, Paul says, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. By all means, do not leave this place in the condition in which you came. Do not leave this place as being someone who can live outside contact with the chief cornerstone. Come to Jesus Christ with faith and repentance where you sit this day. Because the threat is clear and plain. The third passage that Peter quotes is again out of Isaiah, and again, it is awfully profound. This cornerstone is also a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. The point that he's making is that disobedience and unbelief are part of God's program. Out of disobedience and unbelief, God will raise his church. Notice how he finishes the verse. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. Now, the points that Peter is making is clear. Christ is not only a cornerstone, he's a stumbling block. People to this day, as we read in 1 Corinthians 1, stumble over the claims and over the gospel of Jesus Christ. The very idea that Jesus Christ would be the only way to God by his own words is an offense to people. And they are offended at it. The very fact that he would claim to be the presence of God upon the earth as a human being is an incomprehensible offense to people. They stumble over that. The idea that he would be a substitute and sacrifice his blood and that his death would be effectual to the saving of eternal souls, that offends people. And the fact that all of this would be by grace offends people. The fact that he is alive today in resurrection life, literally, bodily, is an offense to people. Everything about the gospel is an offensive kind of stumbling block to people. And that's planned by God. It is part of his program. The way that they stumble at it, he says, is by being disobedient to the word. The word here, we've seen already in 1 Peter, is the gospel. The word that is preached is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel comes with certain claims that Christ exerts over people. The claim that he should be Lord and that they should repent. The claim that he should be their only hope for salvation. The claim that he would come into their life and change their life. He makes claims. And he put it very simply when he was here on the earth. He said, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Those are the claims. And the very idea that he makes those claims, makes those demands, when people disobey those claims, disregard them, they stumble over him in Peter's words. But especially does he say, interestingly enough, that they were appointed to this by God. And what he is doing here is he is taking human action and human responsibility and putting it in the context of God's plan. Now, it's important for us to understand what he is saying here. This idea about being appointed in terms of unbelief and stumbling and being judged, all of that can become very difficult and very confusing. But when it comes up, we've got to deal with it. And the point is basically this, that God is sovereign over the sin and unbelief of people. Now, that is nothing new. That's the way Peter preached on Pentecost Day. Now, the sermon of Pentecost said that Pilate and Herod, they all got together to do whatever your hand determined to be done before, praying to God. And that they did, in the crucifixion of Christ, according to the determinant counsel and the foreknowledge of God, that God was in charge of this sinful, wicked murder that took place at Calvary. The point is abundantly clear that God is sovereign over sin. Now, recognize a few things about this that he is making here. Number one, he raises this point to encourage the Christians. It's for their comfort. You see, these people who were reading the book of 1 Peter were under persecution. They were under pressure and being grieved by various trials. And when that kind of pressure comes to you, your faith is tested. And sometimes it would be easy to step back and ask questions. Are they right and I'm wrong? Is God losing? Is it conceivable that God is mad at me because of what's happening to me? And what Peter is saying here when he says, you see your enemies and you see the persecution that's coming to you, do not let your faith waver. All of this is appointed by God. All of this is part of his program and part of his plan. Do not lose your faith over that kind of a thing. This is exactly what God has in mind. See? Because he has already taught them that they will be like Jesus Christ. They are living stones attached to the living stone. And what happened to Christ, both in terms of the attitude that God has toward the Lord Jesus and the attitude that the world had towards the Lord Jesus, all of that will come to them. And so he raises this point for their comfort. But secondly, this appointment by God does not cancel out their choices and their responsibilities as unbelievers. You can see it very plainly there. They are the disobedient ones. It's not that God is making them disobedient. It's not that he is working unbelief inside of them. It's not that they are neutral beings and God is making them evil. No. Instead, they are doing exactly what they want to do and exactly what they have chosen to do. Because this work of appointing disobedience and unbelief is very different from the work of God when He executes His plan of election. Election is the word the Bible uses when God chooses someone for salvation. That word is never used for unbelievers. It's not that He chooses them for unbelief. It's never used like that. But when God chooses to bring someone to life, what must He do? He has to take out the heart of stone. He has to let the light shine in darkness because they love darkness, the Bible says. He says that those by nature do not want to retain God in their knowledge. When God brings someone to salvation, He must work directly upon the heart and conscience of that individual and bring change to that individual. Faith must be given to them. Well, nothing like that has to happen for an unbeliever to be left in his unbelief. God saves people out of His mercy, not because He owes them a break, not because there is something inside of them that excites His affection, out of pure mercy. Mercy is never owed. For God to appoint someone to unbelief, all He must do is let them have their way. One of the harshest judgments that God can ever give is to let someone have their own way and to be what they are. The grace and mercy of God is what is required to make somebody into a new person. When He speaks here about they are appointed to this, the way it works out in history, they are left to themselves. You see, when God hardens the heart of an unbeliever, all He does is let what's in there set, and they become hardened. Sin has its course. And so do not think that we're talking about exactly the same thing between this appointment that He is talking about here and the doctrine of election. And thirdly, do not think that when He speaks about them being appointed to this destruction, that He is negating a good faith offer to them of salvation. God has opened the door to anybody who would have Him. And He means exactly what He says in all those promises that He gives to them. When Jesus said, "Whoever comes to Me, I will in no wise cast out," He is in dead earnest about it. And the idea here is not that God is pushing them away from Him or that God is refusing to save people because they want to be saved. No, just the opposite. God commands all men everywhere to repent. God says, "Look unto Me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." He says, "Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." He will receive them when they believe and when they repent. But we serve a God who knows the end from the beginning, and a God who has determined the kingdom of Satan will not be destroyed in our age. And so what He is teaching us here is that even the rejection of unbelievers is part of His program. Paul says in Romans chapter 9 that with much long suffering, God bears with the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. It is no wonder that a just and a righteous and a holy God would leave men to the sin that they choose. The wonder is that He would ever bring conversion to anybody, that grace would ever reach anyone. That's the wonder. And so Peter anchors the doctrine of the church in the Old Testament and in the scriptures that he sets before us. Amazing passages of scripture that describe who we are, why we are, what we are, and what we are to do. And notice just by way of summary how he closes in verse 9. "You're not unbelievers. Christian, you are not disobedient to the word. You're a chosen generation. You are the elect humanity of God, a whole new race. What he does in these four terms is he takes the covenant privileges that were described to Israel in the Old Testament, and he applies them to the church as if to say, you are a whole new work of God. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, God's own special people. That's covenant language. Peter's got in his mind the last night that Jesus was with his disciples, and he took the cup and he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And he created a new work with that blood. And he tells us that definition so that he can remind us of our purpose, that we would proclaim his praises, who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Malachi, one of the old prophets, says that God will make his name, that we are to make his name great among the Gentiles. Children, have you learned your shorter catechism? What is the chief end of man? Chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Peter puts it like this: proclaim his praises. In this world, let the evangelism that we profess be an evangelism of praise to God. Let them see the glories of a magnificent, gracious God. Let them hear of his wondrous works that he has accomplished to redeem the souls of men. Give this world a great Jesus. Proclaim his praises. And when we come together in the worship of God, let that be the purpose. We are not coming here to get inspired or to be encouraged or to have a whole host of the number of side effects that I really hope take place. But we are here to glorify God and to praise God. And if you're asked by your children, why do we have to go to church today? The answer is because we've got a great God who deserves our honor. He deserves my time. He deserves my body. He deserves my attention. He deserves much more than that sorry football game deserves. Does that make sense? You are here to proclaim the praises of God. And this is how we are meant to apply all of this. Be the temple. Be the priesthood. Build the temple. Let there be more living stones added to the person of Jesus Christ. Take this glorious gospel outside of this room and let people come to the Savior. Let us pray together. God, our Father, we cannot thank you for the honor that you have given to us, an honor that is merited only by your Son, an honor that is won for us. And we, as humble, sinful, worthless creatures, we receive this just because you said it. In Jesus' name, amen.